I've come to realize something as we've been talking about the questions of change and talking about people who had their lives changed when they met Jesus. We don't like change. And that's true. We've always, you know, heard that. We've come to understand. I guess when you were younger, it's not quite so bad because, you know, everything's new and we're trying out different things. We're testing who we are. We're experiencing different things in our lives and saying, oh, I like that and I don't like that. And so, you know, kind of there's a place when we're younger when change is more normal. But what happens in life, I've realized, is we start to go through our experiences and then we decide, hey, I like that and I don't like that. And we start to get set in our ways, the things that suit us. And we then kind of just don't want to bother with the things that aren't us anymore, that we don't like anymore. And that's interesting to see as you go through life. And then there's a point at which we just don't want to change. I realized that for Wendy and I, that played out in some interesting ways. I was looking back at it recently. When we first got married, neither one of us knew anything about food and about cooking and the kitchen and all of that. My mother was just not that way. She was kind of an old farm cook, and she did things her way and just didn't want the boy around, which was actually kind of fine with me because there were a whole lot of things I would rather do. Wendy, a little different experience. She was actually a little interested, but her mom was just the kind that she had her kitchen, she had her way of doing things, and so Wendy would say, like, you know, Mom, can I help? And the answer would always be, put out the milk and bread. And then it was, but don't mess with my kitchen. And so when we got married, and I say this partly, you know, in jest, but the truth is it's actually real. If we got the macaroni and cheese box opened and a couple of hot dogs served with it, that was a big dinner. We like it scored, you know. And so over time, we became very interested in it. And if you know us now, you know that we've become kind of foodies in our own right. We love great restaurants. We love great food. And Wendy has become, you know, very interested in cooking. And even I've learned a little bit about it. And she's taught our kids to cook well. And our daughter is actually just over the top. She's really exceptional. I have a stove in my house. I have a range in my house that, you know, you could literally open a restaurant with. This thing is phenomenal. And Wendy loves it. It's like, you know, her favorite part of the house. I swear she'd keep the stove and get rid of me. But, and that may not be a hard choice. I don't know. But, but you know. And so we kind of, and we started this journey together, and I remember when, you know, she would start getting her cuisine and her gourmet magazines and all this, and she'd read, and we'd go out, and we'd try things, and then, you know, what I realized over time? I realized that we like different things. You know, that's what, it's like, let's try something new. And we were both growing into this. We'll try this, and we'll try that, and we'll try the other thing. And we kept trying. And then it was like, I liked that, really, because I didn't. Oh, that was great, really, because I thought it was terrible. And oh, wow. She likes things that are like bitter and kind of earthy and, you know, like, to me, yuck. You know, aged cheese and you know, bitter, like kale and bitter greens and, you know, and I'm like, pie. Not quite that bad, but, you know, it really is true. We've learned that she likes things more on the kind of complex, bitter, earthy age side, and I think it's more on the straightforward, fruity, sweeter kind of, you know, side. And that's really tough because she does all the cooking. And you find you're going, well, I like what I like. And I don't want to change. And yet we see these people who encounter Jesus, and we realize that they do change. And we know that in our lives, we sometimes will want change because it's necessary. But here's what I've learned. Until we believe it's valuable, until it's important to us, we don't really change. We might change for a while. We might try something for a while because somebody else wants us to, or they put kind of pressure on us. But in the end, unless we really see it as good, we don't really change. We go back to pursuing the things we like. I remember I had a professor once when we were talking about the impact of the Christian message on people. And he made the comment, and at the time I went, oh, that's cool, but I really didn't understand it. But going through my life and working with people now for many years, I've come to understand the truth of this. He said, if you really want to see change, you will not see change until people change their heart. You will not see real change in their actions, real change in their behavior, real change in their values until you see a change in their heart. They have to want it. I've come to understand how important that is with parents and children. And when I now work with parents and children, I talk a lot about the responsibility we have as parents to try and change our child's heart, not just their behavior. We get so focused on them wanting to act right and pushing certain behavioral actions and doing whatever we can, finding, you know, encouragement or discipline, you know, carrot stick thing, whichever way it works, trying to find the way to just get them to behave, get them to do the right thing. And we forget that as soon as whatever the carrot or the stick is gone, as soon as the coercion is gone, they'll go back and do what they want. And the worst thing, I think, for a parent, one of the greatest struggles we have is when we've somehow gotten them to do what we want while they're in our house, only to see them when they go out on their own go entirely another direction. And you go, what happened? And what happened was we somehow were satisfied with what they were doing and never really getting into what was in their heart. The same thing is true for those of us as adults. And of course, it's even harder for us. That's what we're talking about as we look at this series. We're talking about these people who encountered Jesus, and as a result, something in their life really changed. We looked at Nathanael, and we looked at Zacchaeus, and we've looked at Matthew, and we looked at the parents of the children and those who came and began to understand how Jesus was teaching and living out before them the values and the principles of his truth, of the kingdom of God as he saw it, and asking people to change where they were and follow him. One of the most, I think, loved and dramatic and interesting stories of that in Scripture is one we're going to look at today. And what's fascinating about this is we don't even know the name of the person involved. It's not like Nathanael or Zacchaeus or Matthew. We just know this person by the encounter and by the place where it happened. And yet when we look at it, we see a very, very interesting dynamic in terms of the values and the beliefs and the culture and the history and all this that goes into this extraordinary change that takes place in their lives. And here's the little warning I'm going to give you. The change we see is not really the change that God wants us to see. We're going to see a really extraordinary example of change in someone's life, and yet we're going to come to understand as we look at the passage that the change we see is not the change that God really wants us to see. And that's going to cause all of us to stop and go, wow. So where is this story? Well, it's in John chapter 4. And we know it as the story of the woman at the well. I have to tell you, it's one of those silly little things. This is completely not important. So if you haven't started your nap already, this is a good time. Because this piece I'm going to say right now is completely not important. But it's just the whole thing of when you're studying Scripture and all that, certain things pop out in your head. And I've always wondered, what's her name? What's her name? We're never told. She's just the woman at the well. And yet I find her to be a fascinating character, very, very interesting person. And Jesus' encounter with her is one of the more extensive encounters we have in Scripture. We actually have more told about this little event and the things surrounding it, and we've told a lot about her and her personally, and certainly a lot about how she responds to Jesus. Many, many things told here, more than we've told about many, many other people in Scripture, and yet we never even learn her name. She's just known as the woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman, you know. And I just would like to have a name. Who was she? It's like when I get to heaven, you know, we always have that list of things we want to ask about. You know, please explain the Trinity, okay, in a way that I can actually understand. You know, please, God, when I get to heaven, you know, and this whole sovereignty, foreknowledge, God in control, human responsibility, man makes decisions, things, yeah. Tell me how that really works, okay? And what's the name of the woman at the well? It's like your list is kind of interesting, the things you want to know about for some reason. And I think it's partly because it's so easy just to dismiss her when we don't know her name. She turns into not a real person. And I think this is a tremendous person here. And we're going to see some things, I think, about it. Some of us know already. We've heard this story a lot, I know. But we're going to see some things about it and maybe understand that what we see on the surface isn't the whole story, and God has other things he wants us to see. So let's start with, and by the way, I got to tell you, I'm gonna try to do this a little differently. I got so carried away. There's so much in this story. There really is. There's so much in this story. So many neat little side things that we want to understand that I got wrapped up telling the story in the first service. And I was, you know, then running out of time at the end, which is, I know, nothing new for me. But I really feel like I didn't quite make the point I wanted to make, and so I'm going to give you guys hopefully a little better job. So I'm going to try to adjust a little bit. But let's start looking at this story, and some of you are going to go, oh, I know this story. I heard it in Sunday school. I've taught it. I've read it many times. I know this story. You know, I'm sure John's preached at least 5 messages on it. So it's like, you know, I think it's good to refresh our minds and put it in a context and then see maybe that there's more than is right on the surface. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making more and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the 6th hour. And there came a woman from Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." I'm going to stop there for just a minute, and then we'll go on in a few minutes and pick up where we left off at verse 10. But I'm going to take these first 9 verses, and I'm just going to quickly set the story for us a little bit. Because, well, we all know it's always good to be refreshed. And really this comes down to the question of why was Jesus there, and why was he talking to this woman in the first place? And you read the text, and so you say, well, it's because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans hate each other. Do you really know why? Do you really understand why? And some of you have studied it, and so you may, and some of you, well, the Bible says it, that's good enough, and no, I'm not sure why. Well, I think it's important to understand why, because when it comes to the world of likes and dislikes, and when it comes to the questions of change, and what we're going to believe in, and what we're going to call good, I'll tell you, there was a whole lot to overcome for change to happen in this story. When it says that Jesus must of needs go through Samaria, that was a big deal at that time. We start out here and we see in the story that this was near a city in Samaria called Sychar, near a field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and where there was this famous well. Okay, so we all know our biblical history, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham was the one to whom God gave the promise. Isaac was the demonstration of the promise as the son of promise. And Jacob, whose name became Israel, with his 12 sons, was in many ways the practical fulfillment of the promise, because through Jacob and his 12 sons, the nation emerged, the 12 tribes of Israel. So to a Hebrew, to a person of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the founders of their culture, the founders of their identity, the founders of their ethnicity. Abraham, Isaac, we are the children of Abraham. We are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are the people, the children of Israel. And it says here that this was a piece of land that Jacob, who would be named Israel, gave to his son, Joseph. And of course, for the family, Joseph was the difficult son. Now, in terms of the heritage, we all know, yes, the promise comes through Joseph and all of that. But remember, Joseph was the one that the other boys didn't like. Okay? Conflict here and all of that. So Joseph, we know, that goes down to Egypt. He's sold down to Egypt by his brothers, and then he comes back. Well, Joseph Bones comes back, and who does the heritage go to? And he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they become the two tribes, you know, the two half-tribes, and they call them that because there were 12 tribes and 12 divisions, but in the end there were 13 recipients, and the sons of Joseph were two sons, and they actually had kind of a half-share, but they actually wound up with bigger territory, and whole kinds of things happen here. There's all kinds of history going on. And what happened in the end is that when all of this was going on and the brothers and who didn't like and who liked and what, there began some animosity, and it works out eventually that out of these groups come two nations. And so we move forward in the people of in the history of Israel to Saul and David and Solomon, and they have the great United Kingdom, and David has at its greatest high point. But then when we get down to Solomon's sons, we get a division, and there's an internal strife, and a civil war kind of takes place. And you get the tribes of the north, and then you get another division, Judah, and the tribe of the south. And you actually become two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom built its capital in Jerusalem, but the northern kingdom kind of splits off and it builds its capital in Samaria. In fact, right here near Sychar. And this is significant because this location we're talking about, if you remember when we were doing our study last fall in the book of Joshua, this is where when they began to conquer the land, they all went north between these two mountains, Mount Ebal on one side, Mount Gerizim on the other, and there was this beautiful valley in between, which had a natural amphitheater, and the children of Israel were split, and the priests were put on one side and the other, and they read the law, and they announced the truth of who God was, and they claimed the land, and they did these blessings and curses, and it was all proclaimed and announced and established, and like the presence of God was there, at this city of Sychar. It was Shechem at the time, but at the city of Sychar. And this became a very, very, very prominent spot in the northern part of Israel. So when the division of the kingdoms came, and they were looking for a place to build their capital, and they were looking for a place to say, where did God meet us? Where was the presence of God felt? Where did we as a people have our identity as the children of God? They went, it was here when the law came in between these two mountains. And that, by the way, was the land of Jacob. And the inheritance of Jacob, his sons, the inheritance of Joseph, this is the land that they held. And so we're the real people of Israel, because we're the descendants of Jacob and his son Joseph, who had gone down to Egypt. And we now came back here. And this is the land that was given to them. And this is the place where God first delivered his word in the new land when we returned. And this is us. Were the Samaritans. And they got their name from their capital city, which was Samaria, in that part of the kingdom. Well, to add to this story even further and complicate it more, When these two kingdoms were existing, then they were eventually overthrown by other kingdoms. First, the northern kingdom went in the mid-8th century before Christ. And about 150 years later, I know some of you scholars are going to say, well, it wasn't quite there. No, about 150 years later, a little less. The kingdom in the south was taken captive by the Babylonians, north by the Assyrians, south by the Babylonians. And interesting there, these two conquering kingdoms had two different approaches to how you conquer a territory. The Assyrians pretty much said, we don't want to mess with you too much. We just want you to honor us and send us taxes, and you know, we're going to exert our influence. And how we're going to do that is we're going to move people into your territory. And they moved some out as well. But what they did was they created assimilation, and the whole thing was to destroy the sense of ethnic identity, the sense of national pride. So they moved in other tribes and other peoples into the northern kingdom when the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom, and they mixed the culture and the religion and the food and even the people, and there was intermarriage, and there was a whole, and that's how the Assyrians did it. Let's not have you be your own identity anymore. Let's make you something new, and by the way, you're all going to be Assyrians. Okay? So that's kind of how it is. Well, about 150 years later, the south gets captured by the Babylonians, and they had basically a different view. And they took everything they wanted, and they basically took the people out. That was Daniel. And go and live in Babylon, and we're going to take the best, and we're going to train you to be Babylonians. And, of course, Daniel said no, and he wouldn't eat the king's meat and all of that. And they said, we're going to maintain our identity. And, in fact, it was during the Babylonian captivity that things like the synagogues emerged. And the idea of gathering away from the temple and away from the ritualistic rites of the Jewish people at that time and focusing on the Torah and the teaching and Jewish school and all, that kind of began in that period. And the rise of the Pharisees and the rise of the scribes and all this is going on. And it wasn't a real long time in history before something happened, and we've all read about it. And it's, you know, the stories of Nehemiah and Ezra and all. And the return happened. And these people came from Babylon, about 40,000 of them, now under Cyrus, and they go back, and this is the story of Nehemiah, and they reestablish themselves where? In Jerusalem. And they rebuild the walls, and they rebuild Jerusalem. And here's now what has happened culturally, is in the minds of the people who went to Babylon and came back, they are the true children of God. They're the true descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob because they've remained true to their ethnic identity and to their cultural heritage and to their religious beliefs. And they practiced them even when they were in exile, and they strengthened them, and they stayed true, and they came back, and now they're the remnant, and they've rebuilt the wall, and it's Jerusalem, and it's the temple, and they are it. And those people up north, they're the bad guys. They're the evil ones. They're the ones who mixed their religion and mixed their heritage and their ethnicity and their half-breeds and their heretics. And they don't even really know that the capital should have been and always was where the temple was in Jerusalem. And they built their own places of worship. And we hate them. And they up there said, you know, no, we're the true descendants. And we've got the place that was the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. And we've got the place where the word of God was first proclaimed and dwelt in the land. And we are the true worshipers of Jehovah. And the Samaritans and the people of Judah, the Jews, as they came to be known, the Samaritans and the Jews, they hated each other, kind of like Ohio State and Michigan. You know, Southern Kingdom, Northern Kingdom. Now, here's the story. And this is true. This is an honest. I met a man once, and he admitted to this, and it was true. He lived in Southern Michigan, was a Michigan fan, all of that. Kind of south central Michigan, halfway over towards, Grand Rapids and all, and a little south of there. And he had family who lived in Kentucky. And when he went from southern Michigan, where he lived, to visit his family in Kentucky, where they lived, he went through Indiana. Drove over to Indiana. And went through Indiana and drove back through Kentucky. Why? Because I'm not going to drive through that Buckeye State. True story. I don't even have to make this up, which is really cool because it's exactly what happens in this story. See, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, when they had to go up to the northern regions, in this case, Galilee, they would not go through Samaria. They would go down to Jericho and cross the River Jordan and come up on what is in our culture now the east side of the Jordan River, in what is modern-day Jordan, the nation of Jordan, and what they called the cities of the Decapolis at that time, which were actually Roman cities primarily and didn't have anything to do with either the Jews or the Samaritans. And they would go up that east side, and then they would cross back over north of the Sea of Galilee and come down into the region of Galilee, which was at that time part of the same kingdom structure as down in Jerusalem and Judah, all under the control of King Herod. And so they wouldn't even go through Samaria. And we kind of get that. And it was cultural, and it was historic, and it was identity. Have you seen the babies, you know, in the little Michigan and the little Ohio State outfits? And have you seen how I have a friend. I have a friend who was raised just outside of Detroit and was a complete and total Michigan fan in all ways possible. You know, University of Michigan, Detroit Tigers, Detroit Lions, whatever it was, he was a complete Michigan fan. For all kinds of reasons involving his career, he actually graduated from Ohio State. Okay? But so deeply ingrained were his Michigan roots by his Michigan parents and his Michigan family and his Michigan commitments that even though he is an Ohio State grad, he hates Ohio State. I keep a picture of his Ohio State student ID card on my phone. Because from time to time, I just like to pull up and say, hey, how you doing, guy? And I just show it to him. And he like gets mad. Don't remind me of that, he says, you know. I tell you all that, and I can hear I took time again. I took less time. You see, if we're going to understand this story, we have to understand just how deep this conflict was. Just how completely these people hated one another. They saw themselves as national traitors to one another. You claim that you're the descendants of Abraham, but we know we really are. You claim you worship God correctly, but we know we really do. And it goes back to the division of the kingdom and the senses of identity, and it's built into them from the time they're children on. And if we think Ohio State and Michigan is bad, we have no idea what this conflict was like. And so it says that Jesus went through Samaria, and he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, and to a field near that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was, hear that, long day, wearied as he was, it's about the sixth hour, it's about noon. And they've been traveling all day from the southern part down near Jericho, and they've been traveling through Samaria. And about noon they get to this place where they want to take a rest. And Jesus is weary, and he sits down by the well, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, I think we get this story wrong here several times because I think we see it as much more confrontational than it really is. There's surprise here and there's wonder and there's even confusion, but I don't think it's nearly as confrontational as we make it. And partly it's the way that the text is here, you know. It's, give me a drink. It sounds like Jesus is giving her an order. You woman, give me a drink. I don't think that's how it was at all. In fact, as I look at it, I get the impression that it was probably fairly nice. A woman came, and he basically asked her for a drink. And the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. That's the one I just... Why wasn't the well closer to the city? Why was the well where it was? And there's a whole lot of speculation. It doesn't really matter. But they were gone, and Jesus is there. The Samaritan woman came to him, and she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? I've always been curious to know, how did they know? Well, I mean, it's obvious. Jesus knew she was a Samaritan because, duh, we're in Samaria. But how did she know he was a Jew? Like, did he wear Jewish colors? I mean, was it maize and blue and scarlet and gray and Jesus showed up in the wrong colors that day? How did she know? I'm not really sure. But she did. That's the key. She knew. And then we also know that in her case, it's more complicated. And some of you know this. You've heard the story before. But just for those who may not, you know, the fact that it was noon, unusual time to come to the well. We are so accustomed to water. Just turn on the tap and you've always got water, or open the bottle and you always got water. We don't live in a culture where water is so precious and so rare, so scarce. And this is up in an area where, you know, there aren't any rivers right nearby there. There aren't any direct water sources. You have to dig down. You have to go to the well. And there's historical precedent, and there's all kinds of value to this well. And it's a good well, and it's a deep well, and it's a well that's been serving for literally hundreds of years. And so the culture has built up around this well. And in that particular time and age, you know, different division of labor and different ways that people approached it. The men tended to be off doing their jobs, which were usually the herding jobs or the agricultural jobs, out working in the fields or out working with the livestock, or else if they were tradesmen working in their crafting, you know, centers, carpenters and stonemasons and all of that. The men tended to be those workers, and the women tended to be domestic, taking care of the children, taking care of the home, taking care of the food, you know, that kind of traditional cultural structure we've often seen. And it was the women then who went and got the water. The thing is, they tended to go first. They tended to go early in the morning because you really couldn't do anything else until you had water. So you went in the morning and you got fresh water, and you brought back your jugs and you brought back your pots and you brought back whatever you needed of water. And they all tended to go and do that in the morning, and they tended to gather together. Why? Because that's where the news was. You go to the well, everybody comes to the well in the morning, and then you find out, you know, who's sick and who's well and who's going to have a baby and who's having conflicts with their mother-in-law and whose husband is not nice to them that day and whatever the thing is that, you know, you have to understand the well was the Facebook of this era. All those of you who have to get out of bed or even don't get out of bed, wake up in the morning, the first thing you do is you have to grab your phone and check Facebook to see who posted something, you're at the well, okay? That's the well. And everybody came to the well to find out what was going on with everybody else. And it was, you know, like a deal. Which is why it was so unusual for the woman to come at noon. Now, a lot of people speculate because we find out later, yes, she had five husbands, and the man she was with now was not her husband. And so she was ostracized because she didn't fit into the normal cultural structure of their society, you know, and basically the women all looked at her as a threat. You know, which guy is she going after next? And so whatever it was, that's how it's viewed. I really don't know. The text actually doesn't tell us. But it does tell us this. In all probability, she did not fit in her culture well. She did not fit in society well. And the first thing we see is that Jesus pays attention to her in a way that others won't. And don't we all want that in our lives? Don't we all want someone to pay attention to us just for who we are? Not for the masks, not for the cultural norms, not because we play the certain games or we meet other people's expectations. Just don't we really want someone to notice us just for us? And as we've seen with Zacchaeus and as we've seen with Matthew and as we saw with Nathaniel, we see that here again, that Jesus pays attention. He pays attention to us when others won't, and in ways that are true to who we are. Part of the reason why I think this was not a particularly conflicted area is because of the way she answers him. He goes, would you give me a drink? And she says, why would you ask me? She's just stunned. She's stunned that he was treating her well, stunned that he was treating her like normal. That's exactly why I don't think it was harsh and commanding. She might have expected to be treated like a slave. She might have been expected to be treated like somebody else by a Jew, as a Samaritan woman. A Samaritan woman with kind of an outcast culture, apparently. But instead she says, why do you ask of me, knowing that I'm a Samaritan? The other reason why I think it is because the way she later says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep." That's the whole point. Jesus was there. He was obviously hot. He was obviously tired. He was thirsty. He was in need of water, but he didn't have anything to draw with. He had no way to get the water. And she comes along, and he says, "Can you help me?" And she is stunned. Why would you ask help as a Jew from a Samaritan? Paul Little, an author in the 70s and 80s who was very prolific at that time, actually wrote a book on evangelism called How to Give Away Your Faith. And he used this as his model for how we reach out to people. And first of all, he says, Jesus goes where the people are. He doesn't always ask them to come to him. And then he says, and Jesus takes things that are important about this life and then elevates them to issues of eternal life. He goes, that's what we as people want to do. But he comes here and he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and said, give me living water. As Jesus has approached this woman and as he has paid attention to her in a way that others will not, as he has recognized her for who he is and as he has treated her with kindness, she says, now, why are you asking me to give you a drink? And he goes, oh, if you really knew who I was, you wouldn't be just talking about everyday kind of water. You'd be talking about something more important, living water, water of eternal life. And right away the woman says, can I trust you? Jesus is essentially saying, you know, we've got problems and we need water, but let me tell you, there are bigger needs in your life than water. That's what Jesus is saying here. There are bigger needs in your life than the water that you came to get today. And if you really knew what was important, you'd be asking about bigger things than water. And she says something very interesting. She kind of responds. She goes, sir, give me this water because I don't want to be thirsty again. But before she says that, she says, can I trust you? The woman said, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock. What she's saying is this, I don't know who you are. You're telling me I should ask you about things that I'm not even sure I know about yet. Can I trust you? Are you telling me that you've got stuff that's better than the stuff I have in my life? Are you telling me you're greater than my father Jacob? That's the real question here. Can I trust you? Because I know my culture. I know my heritage. I know why I live here. I know where this well came from. I know that not only did Jacob give it to Joseph, but Joseph gave it to his sons and their livestock, and it's taken care of us for hundreds of years. And you're now telling me that there's something better than this? How am I supposed to trust you? And so Jesus, in a very unique way, says, let me tell you how I can trust you. And he says, I know you better than you know yourself, which means I know what you need more than you even know yourself what you need. Because after she says this, she says, sir, give me this water to drink for, you know, so I will not be thirsty. And Jesus said, fine, here's what you do. You follow these. No, he goes, go call your husband. What's her husband got to do with the water in the well? Nothing, you know. Maybe she's thinking, oh, now I get it. You know, he's not going to really talk to me. I mean, I'm just a woman after all. He'll talk to my husband first. No, Jesus says, why don't you go call your husband? And she kind of laughs. She goes, well, I don't have a husband. Now, I don't know the tone in which she said that, whether she's trying to deflect what Jesus is doing or whatever. But she goes, you're just talking about all this water and living water, and now you say, go call my husband. She goes, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you have answered truthfully. Because you've had five husbands, but the man you're living with now, you didn't even bother to marry him. Now, we look at this, and right away we say, oh, there it is. Jesus is, you know, pointing out her sin and bringing down the condemnation. Again, I don't think that's really how it's reading. She asked him a question. She goes, are you greater than our father Jacob? Can I trust you? You're telling me about all this, but can I trust you? And Jesus says, okay, let me just give you a sense of why you can know you can trust me. Tell me about your family. Tell me about your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. He goes, yeah, that's right. Because you've been down that road five times and you've finally given up on it. And she realizes that he does know her. And he understands her. Here he was, this Jew, and he comes to this place and he approaches her and he treats her with kindness in a way that others don't and won't. And then he offers her something that's really more than she can even hardly imagine, and she's not sure whether she can trust him. And so to demonstrate that she can trust him, he says, I really do know who you are. And I know some of your secrets, and I know some of your problems. And she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, verse 19. So let me ask you this question. Who's really right? Who's really the best? Ohio State or Michigan? No, that's what she's saying. She's saying, okay, you've got my attention. And I know my history, and I know why I'm who I am, but you've got my attention. You say there's something more out there. So let me ask you this question. My father, my great-grandfather, my ultimate heir, he told me this was the place, this well, this location, you know, this is the place. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Which one is it? Who is better, Jesus? I perceive you're a prophet. Okay, you know some things. You know me. I get it. You're being kind to me, but I got to know. Where's the truth? And Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now he talks about you worship what you do not know and we worship what we know, and that gets really, really confusing. And for the moment, I'm going to say I think that's missing the big point. That's important, but that's missing the big point, because what I want to come down to is when it says, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus is really, I think, saying this. It's not about which mountain. It's about your heart. It's about authentic, true worship. I know we get off on spirit and truth and what that all means. And you know, sometimes, you know, I want to take some of these commentators and just say, you're trying too hard. What Jesus is saying here is it's not about this religious tradition, and it's not about that religious tradition, and it's not about this heritage, and it's not about that heritage. He's saying it's about God. And the Father is seeking people who will worship him, who he is, as he is, in spirit and in truth. He's looking for authentic worshipers. Not worshipers to please mom and dad. Not worshipers to fit into the culture of society. Not worshipers of things. Their system is better than somebody else's system, and they've earned their way into God's favor by doing what they've done, or they've earned their way into God's favor by doing what they've done. God is not interested in those things. It's exactly what was said to David when he said, I do not desire the sacrifice of bulls and goats. I desire a broken and a contrite heart. I want authentic people whose hearts are changed. And so now she says, I know the Messiah is coming. One thing both sides agreed on is that the Messiah was coming. Now, they had different ideas as to who he was going to be and how he was going to appear and where he was going to come and which side was going to be on top. You know, it's the old cliche. A whole group of people came into heaven, and Peter is showing them all around the glories and the splendors and the majesty of heaven. And all of a sudden, he turns on this one street. He goes, everybody be quiet. Walk through this section very, very quietly. And somebody says, why? And he goes, because they're the Baptists, and they think they're the only ones here. Get so caught up in these. And what God is saying is, I want authentic worship, not for any of those other reasons, but because of who I am as God. And she says, I know that the Messiah is coming. We own it. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, well, here's a surprise. I am he. I who speak to you, I am he. Jesus was never hesitant to tell who he was. He never hid who he was. He never denied who he was. He often said it very boldly. That must have been stunning for her to suddenly have him say, well, I'm the Messiah. Now, she already recognized him as a prophet. This is turning into a really big day for her. And the question is she going to change? Is this Samaritan woman going to suddenly become a follower of Christ? Now, I know my time is gone. I've done it again. But this is, because you see, here's the thing. We think we've got the story now. We think now, oh, I've got the story. The Samaritan woman, the big conflict. Jesus comes. He's nice. He reveals who himself is, and she now believes. Wow, isn't that great? We've got the story. No, we've missed the story. Because here's what I'm going to say. All of that, that whole big thing, that model that Paul Little used as the ideal example of Jesus evangelizing a lost person and having them come to know who he was, all of that stuff that's in there, that is nothing but the big object lesson for the story that John really wants us to get. What happens now is, I believe this woman is truly converted. I know there's some who debate it, but I tell you that for a couple of reasons. But she says, essentially here, she drops her jug, she drops her what she's going to get water with, and she runs into town, and she says, come and see the man who told me all ever I did. Can this be the Christ? And I'm just going to say without a lot of comment, that is a complicated statement in the language, and you'll see it in different translators both ways. Some as a question, can this be the Christ? And others who say, come and see this man who told me everything is. This must be the Christ, right? This is the Christ. It's how you put the emphasis. And I'm convinced that she's basically saying, this has got to be him. This is the Christ. It's not a question like, I want you to come and do an evaluation and let's have a panel and let's hear the evidence and decide. She's saying, I already know. And why don't you come and see for yourself? This is the Christ. And all these people came, they went out of the town and they were coming to him, and meanwhile, now just hold that word meanwhile for a minute, and skip down to verse 39, and many Samaritans came from that town and believed in him because of the woman's testimony. I don't think her testimony would lead people to believe if she didn't believe herself. So while I know there's some people who look at this and say, well, I don't know if she really believed her, I'm convinced this woman really had come to have a change in heart. She was worshiping now with sincerity and authenticity, and she believed that Jesus was the Messiah. I really get on that. You say, isn't that a great story? No, that's a great object lesson. That's a great object lesson. Because all this happens, and now the disciples come back. It says in verse 27, just then his disciples came back. That's right after Jesus said, I am the Messiah. The disciples come back and they marveled that he was talking with the woman, but no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? And so the woman left her jar and went away. And meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat something. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And the disciples said to one another, has someone brought him something to eat? Yeah. Oh, we miss this so much. Jesus, we know you're tired. You came here. You've been sitting by the well waiting for it. And we went into town, and look what we found. We've got some really good stuff here, you know? I don't know what your favorite food is, but we've got some fresh corned beef and some great, coleslaw. I don't know. Whatever. You pick your favorite food. You know, we got some great stuff here. Jesus, come and eat. And he goes, I'm not hungry. I mean, what? You've been on the same journey we have? We know you're tired and thirsty. We know you're hungry. They go, Peter, did you give him something to eat? No. John, did you give him something to eat? No. Did the woman leave him something to eat? No, all she had was a jug and she left that when she took off. Who gave him something to eat? And he goes, here's what you have to hear this the right way. There's something more important than lunch going on. Jesus said, I have food to eat that you know not about. What he's saying is, guys, there's something happening here that's more important than lunch. There's something happening here that's more important than your stomach. There's something happening here that's more important than your needs. There's something happening here that's more important than your priorities. There's something happening here that's more important than your heritage and your identity. There's something happening here that's more important. Lunch isn't the issue. I'm not hungry right now. That's what that little statement means. And Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? He's saying, you guys are smart. You know how it works in the world. You plant and then you watch and then you till and then you cultivate and then you clean out the weeds and then you all look forward to that time when you can harvest. And everybody wants the harvest. Again, something we've lost in our culture, like the water. We've lost the idea of when the food is fresh and when the food is ripe. You know, we can get grapes any time of the year because we grow them all over the world and ship them in. There was a day when you had to wait for strawberries in the summer and wait for grapes in the fall and wait for corn in August. And, you know, it was like you wait for the harvest. And then everybody is excited because now we waited. And now what? Let's go out and let's get it before it's gone. And Jesus says to them, you know how it works in the world. You say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Well, let me tell you something. Pick your eyes up and look and see, because the fields are ready to harvest. The grain is out. The fruit is full. The trees are heavy. It's time to eat, but it's not about your lunch we're talking about. He said, the trees are white harvest. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here is the saying that holds true. One sows and another reaps, and I have sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their product, their labor, their work. Jesus is saying this. From the time of the covenant being given to Abraham, God has been working to raise up a people. But now is the time to gather those people into the true kingdom of God. And it's not about Jerusalem, and it's not about Samaria. It's about me, the Messiah. And it's time to go out and reap the harvest. And you are my harvesters. And here's what I just showed you in an extraordinary object lesson. I just showed you that it's not about your history, and it's not about your tradition, and it's not about your particular statements. It's not where you were in Capernaum, and it's not where you were in Jerusalem. And it's not whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Samaritan. It's whether you have a heart for the true God. And it's whether you see me as who I really am. And Jesus said, we just came to this Samaritan woman, and she got it. And what's the first thing she did? She went and told her friends. And she told them in a way that many of them believed. And many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that ever I did. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have now heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. They got it. Who? The bad guys. The Samaritans got it, and they got it at every level. They got it at the level that says, we know it's Jesus, and they got it at the level that says, and we need to tell others. And Jesus says to his disciples, do you get it? You've been with me so long. Why aren't you telling people? Why aren't you getting out there and seeing that people are ready and interested and willing to believe if they're just given an authentic, honest offer? And who John wanted changed by this story was not the woman or the Samaritans. It was the disciples who thought lunch was more important than the lost. And Jesus said, I've got something more important than lunch. I've got something more important than your stomach. I've got something more important than your heritage. I've got something more important than your values. This isn't about you. It's all about them. And the need they have to hear the truth of who Jesus is. I have read John 4, I don't know, hundreds of times in my life. And I was always interested in the woman. And who John was interested in was the disciples who learned a lesson that day that witnessing and seeing people come to Christ and knowing that lost people would now be in heaven for eternity, that was more important than lunch or anything else that they might want for their life that day. And the people who were changed by their encounter with Jesus that day were the Samaritans, certainly. But who Jesus wanted to be changed because of their encounter that day were the disciples. And it's going to take them about another year and a half to learn the lesson. So let's not be quite so dense as the disciples. And let's look at John 4 and learn the lesson today. That there's a whole lot more important than lunch. And it's being a witness for the glory of God. Will you stand with me? The time is gone, and I told the band I'd try to get them in time, and I didn't, so I'm not even going to let them come up. They're back there gathered, and now they're like going, he did it to us again, you know. But go out and tell the band how much you love them and appreciate what they do. I just felt compelled to tell this story today, and I wanted to tell it all, so I did. But here's where we are now. We're about ready to leave for lunch, okay? So I want to ask you this question. In your life right now, who out there is more important than lunch for you? Who out there is the one that Jesus has said, someone has already been laboring, but they're ready to be harvested, and you're the one who's being sent to harvest? Who out there is that person that it's worth skipping lunch to let them know that you care about them even when others won't? To let them know that you understand where their hurts and their troubles are? To let them know that there is something more important than the needs in their life, and that's the need of eternity, and to let them know that Jesus is their Savior. Who out there is Jesus sending you to because they are more important than lunch? And let's go be those disciples, and let's reap that harvest in the days ahead. Father, thank you so much for this time and the way that you have worked in this woman's life and in our lives. And now as we are dismissed, just let us begin to see the vision that you cast for these disciples, and let our hearts be changed. And let us know that we want this, that it is good, that it is valuable, and that we want to look at our friends and our family and our neighbors and, yes, even at our enemies and see them as people for whom you died and understand that they are our harvest. And they're more important than our lunch. And we'll thank you and praise you. And we will rejoice with them around your throne one day. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.